All right. Well, I usually try to throw out a thought question. We just kind of, you know, brainstorm here a little bit, get our brains working a little bit here, hopefully. But my question tonight is, how important is the Holy Spirit in your life?
Vital.
Huh?
I said vital.
Vital. Okay. Any other, very, somebody said very. Any other adjectives?
Essential.
Essential. Yeah, well, that's right. And now the question is, how come you say that?
Because I know what I'm like on my own.
That's not a bad answer either. What'd you say?
I said we can't live the proper Christian walk without
it. Right. That's amen to that. That's for sure. There's a whole host of things that enter in here. That's really what we're going to be studying tonight. This is kind of the umbrella question that everything kind of fits under this as far as what does the Holy Spirit mean to us and why. So let's get into it here, the Holy Spirit. And the first point is the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit as God is a member of the triune Godhead consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is one God consisting of three persons who, while having differing roles, are co-equal and co-eternal. I've asked this question, probably you've heard, not the first time you've gotten this question from me, but it's worth repeating. How does Matthew 28:19 present the truth of one God and three persons? Notice what I'm asking. How do we get this out of this verse? One God. Okay, let's talk about one thing at a time. Where do we get the idea of oneness in that verse? Name singular. In the name singular. But what consists, name means person. In the name, in the person, singular, one. But then goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
How many is that?
Three
persons. One name, one God, one person, yet three persons. One Godhead, one God, three persons. So yeah, you know, really, I don't think we're going to have a clearer verse in terms of the Trinity in the New Testament than that one. You deductively, you put a whole bunch of verses together. I mean, you see it all over the place. But this in one verse presents really, I think, the concept of one God and yet three persons in one single verse. And that might be a good one to use with cultists, you know, how you explain this. It's a good question. Okay, how does 1 Corinthians 3:16 show that the Spirit is God?
Well, we're God's temple, and the Spirit dwells in us.
Okay, very good. When we think of the temple, we think of God's dwelling place, right? And what's the background for that? The Old Testament. Right? I mean, this is when you think about the temple. What was the issue of the temple? Well, that's where God's unique dwelling place was, in the temple. Now, he says that we are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, who is the you here in 1 Corinthians 3:16? Okay. Can you qualify that for me a little bit? Well, I'm looking for something here. What'd you say, Anita?
New Testament.
True. Let's put it this way. Are we talking about the individual believer? Or are we talking about the local church, the church? I believe, well,
the Spirit lives within the
individual. True. But I think in this context, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he's talking about the church. He's talking about you, plural, are the temple, singular. So we believe that 1 Corinthians 3:16 is talking about the local church. Now, we're going to have a verse on the individuals, too. So I'm really giving you a heads up here. But this is emphasizing the local church. And the word that's used, the Greek word, is naos, or naos, as far as it refers. Hierion would refer to the outer precincts of the temple. Naos referred to the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary. That's the word that's used here when it says you are the temple. You are the innermost sanctuary of God as a local church. So that's kind of awesome to think about in terms of who we, the church, are. We, the local church, are the inner sanctuary of God. We're the temple of God. Awesome. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Any questions? Input? Yes. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes, I think 1 Corinthians 3:16 has a local church in view throughout there. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? All right. Feel free to put your hand up whenever you want to. Okay. In what way does Hebrews 9:14 indicate that the Spirit is God?
Eternal Spirit.
Eternal Spirit. Why would I say that that designation indicates that He's God? Ah, anyone else eternal?
The Son.
Which is? Who is? God. Right. The point is, you're right. The point is, only God is eternal. So when it refers to the Spirit as the eternal Spirit, that's a designation, in effect, that shows that He is God. Okay. Bottom of the page. In Acts 5, 3 and 4, to whom does Peter say Ananias lied? Says he lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. And then he goes on to say what in verse 4? Yeah, you've lied to God. So he says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then there's no doubt when he goes on to say in the next verse, you have lied to God. By the way, this is evidence again that the person is the Holy Spirit is a person. You don't lie to things, right? You lie to persons. Again, the Holy Spirit's a real person. Okay, let's go to the next page. Top of the page here. In what way does the language of John 16, 13 through 15 show the Spirit is a person and not merely a force?
He is
what
the word he and he.
Ah, the personal pronoun he, right? Again, this is used in reference to a person, the use of the personal pronoun, he. So again, indicating he's not just a force, someone to say, some cults want to say, but he's a real person. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, very good. Go to the next point here, 13:2, the Spirit's ministry. Note the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament is distinct from that in the New Testament. So we're going to bring out some verses on that score. In transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what distinction did Christ make concerning the Spirit in John 14:17? What's the distinction between the old dispensation, if you will, and then transitioning to the new dispensation? Okay, what was the relationship before this?
They didn't have the Spirit.
That's true. You're right. Well, he could, potentially. But what did Jesus say in relationship to his disciples, the apostles here?
He would dwell in them and with them.
Well, he had dwelt with you, but now he would dwell in them. Yeah, that's right. He would be in you, he says. As he had previously been with the apostles, now he would be in you. What's the difference? You know, okay, the Holy Spirit was with them, old dispensation. Now he would be in them. What's the advantage of that? Let's put it that way. What's the advantage of that? Do you suppose? Well, that's true. That's a great point. And we will, that's right. And we will see in the Old Testament, you know, sometimes the Spirit did leave. And even David's praying, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I mean, he's concerned about it, you know. So, yeah, so there's that consistency. What else? What's the sense of dwelling in you that is so much more of an advantage over anything in the Old Testament? There's an intimacy there. There's a new intimacy there that is greater than anything they had experienced before. I mean, if you're the innermost sanctuary of God, you can't get any closer to God than that, as far as intimacy. We might mention other things. You know, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way I don't think they knew in the Old Testament, unless special servants were empowered by God in unique ways in the Old Testament too. The Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them in that sense. But it wasn't generally true of everybody. It was kind of like in a specialized sense in the Old Testament. Now, all God's people are empowered in that way. How about teaching ministry? The Holy Spirit lives right in you. You've got a resident teacher. He does things like convict us, like we can grieve the Holy Spirit. I often say, if you're a real Christian and you sin and you don't feel anything, or I don't know how that's possible. You're not probably a real Christian if you can do that. I think if the Holy Spirit's there, you're going to sense that grieving. All these things relate to this new intimacy that we have with the Holy Spirit. Okay, kind of building on what we've said here, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon certain people to empower them for specialized service. But as seen in 1 Samuel 16, 13, and 14, what could also happen? He could depart. That's right. He departed from Saul. And we see that in the Old Testament. Praise the Lord, we do not see that in the New Testament. We're not living in the Old Testament. There's some prayers we can't pray now in the New Testament, right? It's really not a biblical prayer. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. No, that's David's prayer under the old dispensation, but that's not proper to pray now if you have good theology. God's not going to take his Holy Spirit from you. Bottom of the page there. In the New Testament, what did Christ pray regarding the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16? What was Christ's prayer? Which has been answered. And to do what? There you go. That he would abide with us forever. So there you go. This was Christ's specific prayer regarding the Holy Spirit for us. All right. Any other input? Okay. Very good. Let's press on to page 90. How long is the New Testament believer sealed with the Holy Spirit as seen in Ephesians 4:30? Until the day of redemption. There you go. And so, as a follow-up question, we might ask, well, when is the day of redemption? Haven't you been redeemed already? Yes. We have been. There's really two phases of redemption. I mean, the word redeem means to set free. And we've been set free from sin. In what sense? No longer has power. What else? Even before that, maybe you talk about the blank and the power. Huh? The penalty. Right? We've been set free from the penalty of sin. No longer is that over our head. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. No condemnation. We've been set free. We've been redeemed. Ephesians 1:7 talks about we've already been redeemed. Well, why are we waiting for the day of redemption? We've already been redeemed. Okay, we've been set free. We've been redeemed from the penalty, the power of sin. That's true. But what are we still awaiting? And what's going to happen in conjunction with it? We're going to be set free from what in that context? Huh? Well, that's true. Let's talk about sin, though. We've been set free from the penalty, the power, and we're going to be set free from the very presence. From the very presence of sin. That's the ultimate completion of the redemption story. And so we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I mean, until the very end, until we are glorified. No more sin nature, no more battle with sin. So we're sealed. We're sealed. And we'll talk more about what that means in just a moment here. All right, any thoughts on that? Okay, very good. Let's press on. What, according to Romans 8:9, is the defining reality for every believer in the church age? Yes, that's right. Now, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is none of his. I mean, you either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. You're either a believer or you're not. So, I mean, there's a verse, point blank, tells you, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. All of us as believers, this is what we share in common. We all have the Holy Spirit. And he unites us all together in one family called the Church of Jesus Christ. So this is the defining reality for every believer. We all share in the Holy Spirit. Okay, any other thoughts there?
There's some,
yeah.
The preceding verse talks about being carnal-minded, as being enmity with God. And there's some Christian teachers that talk about carnal Christians. And how can you be carnal and have the Spirit? To be carnal is to be in enmity with God. That verse seems to just completely destroy that line of thinking.
I agree. Yeah, ultimately, as far as your true nature, You are either carnal or you are of the Spirit. It's one or the other. Now, we still do have the flesh and we still can do carnal things.
Yeah, we can do carnal things. But for them to say that a Christian can just live carnally.
Yeah. It's like, where is the Holy Spirit in that picture?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Amen. Yeah, amen. And you are right. So it's easy believism again, kind of, that's what it's all about. Where you can be a Christian and never show any fruit.
You're never once convicted by the Holy Spirit.
Right. What'd you say?
Pray the prayer.
Pray the prayer. That's right. Raise a hand. Pray a prayer. You're good. You're good to go. Doesn't matter how you live. Not. Yeah. That's a good point, John. Absolutely. There's a context there. And that's his point that he's making. If you really are a believer, the Spirit dwells in us. Okay, 13:3, the Spirit's ministry of truth. I love this ministry of the Spirit. I love it. Don't you love to see truth? When you really see something the Holy Spirit enlightens you on, it's exciting. Yeah. Okay, what title is given to the Holy Spirit in John 14, 17, 15, 26, and 16, 13? So there's a redundant emphasis here. And what is he called there? Well, they go together. And he's helping us with what?
The truth.
The truth. Right. But, his very name is the Spirit of Truth. I mean, this is what the Holy Spirit specializes in, truth. And, you know, when you look at the whole big picture of the world out here, it's what the world is missing, truth. They don't know ultimate truth. We know it. Say, boy, we're smart. We're the smart ones. No, not really. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us truth. He specializes in the ministry of truth. And I've said this before, Spurgeon, before you get ready to go out to preach, would often just say, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just recognizing complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit in terms of revealing truth as he would bring forth the Word of God. Praise the Lord for the Spirit of truth. Okay, what did God say about his Spirit prior to the flood in Genesis 6:3? Right, and what wouldn't he do forever? He wouldn't strive or contend with people forever. This is spoken 120 years prior to the flood. In other words, God's kind of putting he's going to be working with these people, but that wouldn't go on forever. Well, I think we can make some application even in our day. You know, God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. He's waiting, age of grace, the invitation's going out, the Spirit is working, but... And it's kind of interesting how it says he will not contend with or strive with them forever. It's kind of interesting. What's the picture in your mind of striving with? Or that's the old King James, or contending with? Yeah, it's like he's trying to get through to these people. And they weren't listening. But it's not like the Spirit wasn't working. Even before the age of the Spirit, before the church age in the Old Testament, even before the law, before the flood. So God's Spirit of Truth was working, but there was a limit, not forever. He says he would not strive with them forever. And he didn't. Ultimately, judgment came. The whole world perished except for Noah and his family. Yeah.
My Bible says, my Spirit shall not abide in man forever.
What translation you got?
ESV.
ESV. That's interesting.
It's in the same, isn't that the same context though, in Genesis?
Genesis 6:3.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the footnote, it does say contend, but I was kind of set back about it saying abide in man.
Yeah, that's a little confusing.
Yeah.
Because, like we've said, there's a real dispensational distinction between the Old Testament and what we now know in the New Testament. So, yeah, I don't know that that's the best translation, honestly. I mean, I'd be willing to look at it as far as, you know, further word study there. But actually, that's a new thought to me as far as that verse.
MacArthur study Bibles.
Yeah. What's MacArthur say in the note? Amen. That's really what I'm saying. So I don't know how to, you know, deal with the nuances of what they're bringing out in that translation. But anyway, yeah. Okay, very good. Now, bottom of the page, what did Stephen accuse the Jews of historically doing in Acts 7:51? Yeah. He's saying you guys had a problem. You do right now have a problem with the Holy Spirit, as did your forefathers. And what does he call them there? Stiff-necked. When you think of stiff-necked, we always talk about the stiff-necked Jews or whatever, but and they were called that. What's that conjure up in your mind? What kind of mental picture is a stiff-necked person?
Stubborn.
Rebellious.
Huh? Not a good,
no, it's not a good character trait. That's right.
And
for sure. Absolutely. I think the besetting sin of mankind is pride. And what's the fruit of that? Well, probably stiff-necked. I'm going to do it my way, not going God's way. So, yeah. He says that they always resist the Holy Spirit. The idea of resisting is rebelling. Rebelling. And how were they rebelling? Well, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. The idea there is they weren't willing to listen. They weren't willing to listen to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit's ministry of truth. Okay, and that was kind of historically, and they're still there. I mean, they still, as in general, there is a remnant, of course, but they're still stiff-necked Jews, for sure. Okay, any other thoughts before we go to the next page? All right, let's press on to page 91, top of the page. What did Christ call the ultimate rejection of the Spirit's truth ministry in Matthew 12, 31 and 32?
Blasphemy
against the Spirit.
Yes.
That's right. What is blasphemy?
Irreverence.
Irreverent speech. That's what blasphemy is. It's irreverent speech. And what in context, assuming you read the whole context, what in context is the great sin? We know it's blasphemy against the Spirit, but what were they actually doing? Accusing Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. Well, who is really behind the miracles that Jesus is doing?
The Spirit.
That's right. So they were attributing to Satan the miracles that Jesus did in the power of the Spirit. Jesus said, blasphemy. That is so irreverent, it's unforgivable. And I really think it's a culmination of things. This was not just a flippant little sin. I think they had been steeled in their rebellion. It had been building to this point. And this is kind of like the final point of no return for them. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, yeah, they were stuck hard there. They were. I think it was a steeled rebellion. Yeah, right. Okay. Any other thoughts there? You know, as a young Christian, yeah, huh? Yeah.
In the verse, can you explain where Christ says he'll forgive insults against the Son of Man, but not blasphemy against the Spirit? What's the difference
with
God?
That's a good question. It is true that Jesus said sins against the Son of Man would be forgiven. I think what he's saying, in a sense, you know, where Jesus was just a a man walking on earth here, and had the appearance of just a regular man. There was some extra grace there, but then you take the empowerment, what he's doing by the Holy Spirit, really inexcusable. How do you explain this? Well, they couldn't deny that he was doing these miracles, but I think they were saying he was doing it by the power of Satan, and there's where the line was crossed. But as far as just getting it wrong who Jesus is, seems there was a little more leeway there. But you bring in the Holy Spirit's ministry, the Spirit of truth, what the Spirit's showing them, it was like inexcusable. Yeah?
That would really make Jesus' prayer on the cross very difficult then, or actually impossible to pray if they were condemned for what they said against Jesus. Mm. Because on the cross, he said he prayed for their forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just an interesting thing.
They know not what they do.
Right.
Right? I almost see like sinning against the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is kind of like sinning with your eyes wide open. Kind of like Balaam in the Old Testament. And I kind of see that in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 too. It's like the Holy Spirit is really showing you a huge amount, and to turn away from that, not enter in, is to insult the Spirit of grace, which is where we're going next, answering the next question. But yeah, that's right. That's a good point.
And another thing too, I was thinking like they really needed to, in order to say that what he was doing was from the devil, they had to turn everything they knew from all that they've been given from God.
Right.
Because everything that God has been good and Satan has been evil in everything that they have, but then they have these good things happening and they're attributed to them to Satan. And I think that it kind of just shows how stubborn they are.
That's
how
right.
How stubborn those specific people were, saying that they can, like,
amen.
That's a huge difference.
Amen.
Big turn.
I think that's a great point, Rory, because I've often said, you know, God is responsible. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. So if all he is doing is good, which healing, well, where's the bad things he's doing?
Right.
Nothing but good. And you attribute this to Satan? I mean, you're right. That's turning all of their theology on its head.
Right.
So,
and they had to do that to deny him.
Yep, that's right.
And I think that's...
That's right.
Thinking about it, that's
yeah, how can we get around this? I mean, yeah, that's where they went, which is extreme.
Right. They had to deny everything they know about God
mm-hmm.
to deny Christ.
This was like the ultimate in rejection of truth. Yeah. So, but yeah, I think that'd be the difference, John, coming back to what you were saying there. There is kind of a little distinction there, but yeah. Okay. Yeah, next question. I kind of got into that, didn't I? How does Hebrews 10:29 describe the willful rejection of the truth in relation to the Spirit? I'm looking specifically in relationship to the Spirit. Insulting the Spirit of grace. Those who reject the truth of the gospel, when it's clearly been presented to them, it's insulting the Spirit of grace. So it's an insult to him. It's an offense to the divine Spirit of grace, who is very graciously offering forgiveness, eternal life, intimate relationship with God. But then to reject that is to insult the Spirit of grace. Okay, any other thoughts there? Okay, middle of the page. What is the Spirit's truth ministry in relation to the world, as seen in John 16:7-11? What's the Spirit doing in relation to the world now? We talk about different ministries of the Spirit in relationship to believers. Now the emphasis here in context is in relationship to the world. Conviction. Conviction. Aren't you glad for this ministry? I mean, when you go out there and you're presenting the truth, the Holy Spirit's going to work in the heart of that person, bringing about conviction. And what's he convicting about? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We don't have time to unpack this too much, but let's talk about it for just a moment. Convicts the world of sin. Sin means to miss the mark. What are they missing the mark about? Well, Jesus. In a word, Jesus. I mean, repentance lines up with the truth of God. It says, I'm wrong, you're right. I line up with... But to sin is to miss the mark, and the Spirit convicts you. Say, you're missing the mark as far as Jesus. We're preaching Jesus. How about righteousness? I think there you have Christ's righteousness is really what's in view. Convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. You know, Christ is talking about when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Well, when Christ is gone, what precedes this happening, this ministry of the Spirit? Well, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That would be on the behind. And so when the Spirit's convicting the world of Christ's righteousness, I think the resurrection is the ultimate truth of who Jesus Christ is. And it's the Spirit that really brings to bear the truth of Christ, that he is right. There was nothing wrong about Jesus. Everything lines up with the truth of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit aligns all of that, showing that Christ is righteous, that Christ is right. And then judgment. He talks about, I really think in context here, Satan's judgment. The prince of this world is judged. And again, how do we see present tense judgment? The judgment of Satan in this world. How do we know Satan's been judged? How do we know that? Well, we believe it, right? I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. But how does the world know that? Other than, I mean, we present the truth of God to them, and the Spirit does his convicting work. But I think there's a way that's obvious that Satan has been defeated. You know what it is? It's you. It's me. We've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. That's to be on display in our lives. And really what that amounts to is we were in bondage to Satan, but no longer. Christ came to defeat the works of the devil, as we see in 1 John chapter 3 and so forth. So all of this, though, relates to the convicting ministry of the Spirit. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, anything else there? All these verses merit a sermon, of course. But anyway, what did Christ promise the Spirit would do in conjunction with the apostles in John 16, 13? Okay. And what's the context here? Who's he talking to? His disciples. Ah, you're speaking like those that are well taught. That's good. The reason I say this is because people want to just kind of pick out verse 13 and say, see, the Spirit's going to guide us into all truth. Well, yeah, that's true in a secondary sense. I agree with that in a secondary sense. But in context, Christ is talking to the apostles and he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it now. But when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you, the same you he's talking to in verse 12, he will guide you, the apostles, into all the truth. Definite article in the Greek, referring to a definite body of truth that we now know as New Testament truth. It was all given to us through the apostles. So that's very important. The you here refers to the apostles. They are primary. And Jesus in context is saying, talking about the need for additional revelation. I have many things yet I want to share with you. Additional revelation. But you're not able. You're not able to take it in. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, in a secondary sense, we too can go into all the truth via what they gave us, which is all the truth that we have, all the scriptures that we have in the New Testament. So, yeah, I think in a secondary sense, we can make an application there. But really, Jesus is talking in context to the apostles. And I like to go on into the next chapter in John chapter 17, 20. I like to combine John 16, 13 with John 17, 20, when Jesus says, I don't pray for these only, meaning the apostles, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. We trace what we believe back to the apostles, to whom all the truth, all New Testament truth, was funneled through them. Okay, any other thoughts there? That's a really big point. I think you get that straight. That will keep you out of a lot of false doctrine. It's, you know, people stand up all the time and say, well, God showed me. I've gotten some new truth here. No. Not that he doesn't guide us in terms of our personal lives. He does. But additional revelation, like thus saith the Lord, inspiration, as we find in the New Testament, no. Okay, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, how, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, is spiritual truth known? How do we know it?
By the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit teaching. There you go. He's the teacher. And to make the point, Paul goes on to say, but the natural man, the natural person, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Who's the natural person? Unsaved people. And how are they really qualified here? If you're a natural person, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the things of the Spirit. So it's necessary to have the Holy Spirit to understand the things, the Spirit's teaching. Okay, top of page 92. According to 1 John 2:27, what is the current ministry of the Spirit in the life of a believer? What's that? Well, very good. That's true. I'm really underscoring the teaching part here, but that's true. He abides in us, and it talks about the anointing here, the anointing. Verse 20, you have an anointing by which you know all things. And then verse 27, the anointing teaches you. I think the anointing in context here is really the Holy Spirit. He teaches us concerning all things spiritual. Okay, next question here. In comparing 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:16, what was the Spirit's role in relationship to giving forth the giving forth of God's word? What role did the Holy Spirit play here? Right. And how much of Scripture is inspired? All of it. And what, according to Peter in 2 Peter 1:21, what did the Holy Spirit do? That's 2 Timothy. I'm looking at 2 Peter.
Oh, 1:21.
Yeah, my question is, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1:21? Holy men of God.
Invisible.
Yeah, they were moved by the Spirit. And they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who's behind it. That's the point. And it applies to the whole of inspiration, the whole of Scripture. Okay, any other thoughts? All right. How do believers know the truth of God as seen in 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12? A little bit redundant here, but according to this text, how do we know the truth of God?
By the Spirit
of God. That's right. And he specifically says, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. That's the only way we know the things of God. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the Spirit's unique ministries in relation to the church. What event promised in Acts chapter 1 was fulfilled in Acts 2? The baptizing work of the Spirit. That's right. The baptizing work of the Spirit. It was predicted by Christ. It's coming. I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Not many days from now. You can experience this. Baptizing work of the Spirit, and then it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Just a footnote, what happened in Acts chapter 2? The day of Pentecost, which was the birthday of the church. That's right. And what happened? Holy Spirit came. That's right. Okay, next page, 93. Any other input there? All right, page 93. I don't know if my clock's working or not. I did?
Yeah. I'm
Oh, yeah. Yeah, what's the question?
92.
Did you do that last one? What ministry did
you do? You know, I'm kind of slow, but I am picking up on that. I did miss that. Yeah.
Because I got a question.
Yeah. That's good. I'm sorry. I looked up at the clock.
To remind me to ask you.
Okay. I somehow got wind of that, and so I tried to go on to the next page, but it didn't work. Anyway, I'm sorry. I don't know what I'm doing here. I was looking up the clock, looking down at my notes, and moving. What's that? No. Yeah, I've still got a little over 5 hours. Anyway, okay. What ministry of the Spirit is described in Titus 3:5? Okay, there you go. Two things are mentioned here. I think they coincide, really, synonymous, or happening at the same time. And I'm going to open my Bible since I know Jim's got a question here. But Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So clearly we're not saved by things that we do. So he's really talking about salvation, right? He's talking about salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not saved by that. But then he says, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing. Where's Albert when I need him? Sorry, I'm just teasing. We've all had that happen. It's where we live in modern day America. But anyway, notice he's talking about salvation, as I say. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the emphasis is on the ministry of the Spirit in conjunction with how he saves us. And when he's talking about the washing of regeneration, he's talking in the language of bathing. He's using the same language he talks about in John chapter 13, where he says, you've all had the bath, you know, but one of you is lost yet, he says, talking about Judas. But you've all had the bath, but he needed to still wash their feet. They were getting their feet dirty on the journey. But they'd had the bath, if you will, the bath of regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that, this washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the idea to new life, to have life again. Regeneration, to have new life. And so he's talking about the cleansing bath of regeneration, which is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who really applies the truth of Christ to our hearts. And then the renewing of the Holy Spirit means to be made new, to be made new. I think he's really describing the whole issue of being born again. That's really what we're talking about. A lot of times we kind of has a cross reference of John chapter 3, 5 there. Now your question, sir.
No,
he hasn't forgot.
So.
Yes. Could be. I'm not sure of the specifics on that.
Stuff, but I grew up listening to it.
Oh, is that right?
So.
Well, you maybe could teach me a thing or two about that. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm just not familiar with what they're saying about this verse in particular.
Okay.
But you're right. Baptismal regenerationists, they do go to this verse. And they try to say, see, it's right there. They try to bring in this idea of washing related to baptism. Baptismal regeneration, our sins are washed away in the water.
Because if you look at this in the wording, the first question that comes to my mind, is this a one-time occurrence or is this multiple times over the life of the believer until they have redemption, true redemption, final redemption?
Well,
right.
And I think it would be good for me to study look at the Greek here, but it looks to me like when it goes on to say, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I'm not sure what the tense is there, but I'm betting it's probably aorist or perfect tense, saying completed action, which would indicate a one-time, once-for-all reality. I'm sorry, Rory.
Yeah, this is the same thing I was
thinking. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, no, I think, and even moving on, let's move on there in verse 7, having been justified by his grace. Again, I think it's past tense, you know, so this is not something that's ongoing. I think the whole flow of the language here is indicating this is something that has happened to us as believers. He saved us. If I had a moment, I'd look on my phone and see what the tenses are here. But my bet is he saved us, past tense. And then he talks about through the washing of regeneration, you know, whom he poured out on us, having been justified. I think, again, this all relates to what has already happened to us as believers. It's not an ongoing process. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah.
Even if they said that, though, it says not by works of righteousness.
Well, yeah. Yeah, and that would be clear we're talking about salvation, right? Not by works, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We're clearly talking about salvation, which we know is a one-time reality. I mean, it's not like you're being, unless you got Arminian thinkers who would say, well, yeah, you can lose your salvation, now you need to get it back. Is that the kind of thing you're talking about?
Could be.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
5 hours.
It's true. What he said. Anyway, yeah.
We're going to be snapped, though, right? What? 5 hours?
Yeah, that's right. Okay, let's move on. Page 93 now. I think we're ready for page 93. Yeah. What is the believer now said to be in relation to the Spirit as seen in 1 Corinthians 6:19? We've kind of talked about this before, right? But notice what I got here. What is the believer now said to be in relationship to the Spirit? Same word, naos, inner sanctuary. It's stated in relationship to the local church. It's said to be the temple, the innermost sanctuary, as well as the individual believer. We individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as well as collectively. Okay. What is the operation of the Spirit called in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, by which all believers are united into one body? Baptism. Do you see water here? No, you don't. It's true. And if that's in your translation, Joyce, I'm going to make you throw it away. No, this is Spirit baptism. There is water baptism, but this is Spirit baptism. And what does the Spirit baptize us into? You say, well, water. No, it doesn't say that. Into the body. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So it's like the Spirit immerses or places us into this family, into the body of Christ, this mystical body of Jesus Christ. And what's the common denominator? We've all been made to drink into
one spirit.
We all share in the Holy Spirit, and he connects us all together as a body of believers. Okay, what according to Acts 1:8 does the Spirit empower us to do? Be Christ's witnesses. I wonder if we got, since we have the Holy Spirit, who was specifically given one reason, specifically to empower us to be his witness, I wonder if we have a good excuse for not being a witness. Has anybody got one here tonight? It might be very helpful for all of us if you could just bring it out in a very clear way. Because, sarcasm. Sorry. No, we don't have any excuses. I mean, we've been given the Holy Spirit to empower us. Wow, that's an exciting thought. The life-changing ministry of the Spirit is connected to what covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6? What's that?
I got the old. No.
How did you get that out of that, brother?
I was in a hurry.
I think there is a contrast in there, and maybe you were picking up on the contrast there. It's the new covenant. The new covenant is all about the Holy Spirit. In fact, that whole chapter is on the Holy Spirit, which is related to the new covenant. And so when you think about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, really we're talking about a life-giving, life-changing ministry of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. He imparts life, and he transforms our life. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a beautiful thing. You go down to the end of the chapter, he says, being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what we're being doing. From glory to glory, from one level of glory to another level of glory, becoming more and more like the Lord, is the Spirit. By the Spirit of the Lord, we are being transformed. It's a glorious reality. And it's neat to see God work in people. You know, I was talking to somebody recently, and we were kind of talking about a few rough spots. This individual I'm thinking about, I love this person. But we were just talking about different things that they've been through and how they've grown through the years. And I was just encouraging him how I've seen growth in their life. When I first knew them, we were just kind of recounting some of these things. Yeah, this is the Spirit of the Lord in your life. And mine as well. Boy, I think about when I first got into the ministry, I look back now and say, I'm not sure I was qualified to even be in the ministry. But anyway, God has done some great things in my life, especially in the area of grace. You know, when I first got into the ministry, if anybody was serious, I was serious. And you know, when you're really serious, everything is black or white. And there, if you're God, that's true, I guess. But what I'm saying is there's a lot of grace. There's a lot of growth. And there's a lot of needed patience with people and so forth. And let's go on to the last question here. What assurances are given the believer in connection with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? Again, we are sealed. And we are sealed until the day of redemption. But let's talk about that a little bit more. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Who is what?
Our guarantee.
Of what?
Inheritance.
Of our inheritance. Ah, that's right. Of our inheritance until the day of redemption, right? Yeah. And so let's talk about this, break down this for just a moment. Let's see, how many questions? Oh, yeah, we got time to do this. Sealed. What's the idea of sealed? We are sealed.
Security.
That's right. Security is the idea. And guarantee, we understand guarantee, right? I mean, it's a sure thing. You don't say, well, I know God's given us a guarantee, but I'm not sure it's sure. No, it is sure. Guarantee is sure. Huh?
It's not gonna return us.
No, that's right. What's our inheritance? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So to speak. What is an inheritance? If you receive an inheritance, it's given to you. That's right. So I think that's the idea here. All that we are going to receive in the Lord on the basis of what Christ has purchased for us, it's a guarantee that we're going to receive all of this. And there's a lot yet future. You know, positionally, we have it all right now, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Even now we are. But what that means as far as entering into the full good of it, it remains to be seen yet. And we will see it in the day of redemption. That day when we are finally set free ultimately from the very even presence of sin. And until that time, we have security. It's a battle until we get to the pearly gates. But the Spirit is sealing us all along the way. He's never going to let go. You know, God doesn't lose any of his children. I mean, no child left behind is really God's idea. He's not going to leave anyone behind. You have the Holy Spirit, you're sealed. You have an inheritance coming, and it's guaranteed. And it's going to get you right through until the day of redemption, when you are finally set free from the very presence of sin. Okay, page 94. What, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 11, is the Spirit's ministry in relationship to the spiritual gifts? Yeah, he distributes. He distributes spiritual gifts. And who does he give them to? To each one. To each one. According to what? As he wills. So who's in charge of handing out the gifts? It's the Holy Spirit. And he gives all of the children, but he does it according to his will. So all of a sudden, I'm standing here saying, I think I want to be an apostle. That's not up for me to decide, is it? will or any other gift. I mean, the Spirit decides who he's going to gift in whatever way he's going to gift. And it's all decided. When we get saved, it's already been decided. God is sovereignly in charge of this. We don't make up our mind, oh, I think I'm going to choose this gift, this. No. We say, well, what is about that verse? Earnestly desiring the best gifts. What about that verse? I wish we had time to discuss it. Anyway. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking in relationship to the entire church. And he's talking specifically in chapter 14, 12 and 14, you got the love chapter right in between, but that whole section on gift use. The issue is, what is the church going to put the emphasis on in terms of being ministered to? Is it going to be tongues, or is it going to be prophetic truth, thus saith the Lord, in the language everybody can understand? He's saying, desire the most profitable gifts for you as a body. He's not saying individually you can choose whatever gifts you want. That's not the context of what he's saying there. Anyway, okay. To be controlled by the Spirit is called what in Ephesians 5:18? To be filled with the Holy Spirit. We sometimes use another word there that kind of gives the sense. What is it? To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of being, he uses in the context there, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine. When you're filled with wine, what is your condition? You're under the influence of it, right? You're under the influence of the wine. He's saying, don't be under the influence of the Spirit. Be filled, be controlled by the Spirit. Don't be controlled by the spirits, that is the wine spirits. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and by the way, it's imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, final question. If we walk in the Spirit, what will be the result as seen in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Fruit of the Spirit. Right. You walk in the Spirit, and it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit. Who could argue with the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, maybe the Pharisees who want to blaspheme the Spirit. But, I mean, what is the fruit of the Spirit?
Love.
Love. Yeah. We all know how to say it, right? That's right. I mean, but every one of those pieces of the fruit are worthy of great study, and they're all beautiful. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. Okay, any other thoughts? Any other inputs? We wrap up here tonight before we quote our verse. We got two verses even tonight. What? No, you're not? Yeah. Very good. Yeah, very good. Yeah, there was kind of a twofer there. Two verses this week, not just one. Good job, everyone. Okay, well, next week, Lord willing, let's talk about spiritual gifts, which goes along well with what we're talking about tonight, the Holy Spirit. And but we're going to zero in on the spiritual gifts. You know, you are, if you are all believers, and I'm assuming you probably all are here tonight. I usually don't say that to a generalized, but I know all of you, and I think you're all believers. Maybe I'm missing someone. But anyway, you are gifted. You have a gift, a spiritual gift. And let's stop there. I'll talk more about that next week. Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. And Lord, through the Holy Spirit, you show us truth. We are born of the Spirit, given new life. Then we are enlightened. We are empowered. We grow in grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, really, we can't make a move apart from the Holy Spirit as far as serving you, being saved, being fruitful. Lord, we owe it all to the Holy Spirit and his work in and through us. And yet we need to yield. There is human responsibility. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to yield. And so, Lord, but we do thank you for this relationship that we have with you. And the Holy Spirit who indwells us to the point where we are called the Naos, the innermost sanctuary, the temple of the living God. Thank you for living in us. And may that fruit be on display to show the living God put on display, as Paul would say, whether by life or by death, that you would be magnified in our bodies. What a tremendous privilege to walk with you and to have you walk through us, in effect, to live your life out through us. Lord, may it be so to the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a fruitful week now, and we pray in his name. Amen.